I have a text that directs my thinking this morning as I open God's Word before you in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 18, where the Apostle writes, "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." I wonder what goes through your mind as you stand somewhere in London waiting for a bus, if you ever do try it one day. The other day, I was doing that, in probably what was my typical way, when something big and red went by, a red London bus. It was typical of London, of course, the image that crosses the world. But there was a striking image that woke me up and gave me a thrill. There, emblazoned the length of that London bus, were two words, "Amazing Grace." It was an advertisement for the film that was released past Friday, 2 days ago, in mainline cinemas. The film that covers the story of the legal slave trade in its closing years. Legal slave trade that was run by British merchants up to 200 years ago. 200 years ago today, that became illegal. Even a secular news magazine through the week could not avoid recognizing the impact of evangelical Christians, to quote, bringing about such a great change, the abolition at least of legal slavery. Though, having said that, I urge you, as what I trust are evangelical Christians, not to diminish the impact of others who were also involved in different ways in concluding that awful trade. Evangelical Christians were not the only ones involved. We must need to recognize that. But it was a crucial role that they did play. What interests me is that wide attention that is paid today to this anniversary, 200 years. If you have been paying attention to that news and the comment columns that are around, if you've been taking note of those things and then you hear me at the front here talking about slavery today, you might be inclined to think that I'm trying to be politically correct. And if so, you should be justifiably concerned. But as we go on, I hope you will understand that I'm being far from politically correct. That's not what this is about. Having said that, I do talk about slavery this morning. When better? All the world is talking about it, but with such limited understanding. It's not for us to boast. It's rather for us to make sure that we do appreciate that in the Bible we find the explanation for it all. So I want to talk this morning about what is known, or what is thought to be known, about slavery under the heading of lifetime slavery, within our lifetime. And two parts to that: one, that it's abolished, that's an anniversary we've remembered, and also that it does continue. But we need to move also beyond that to the underlying issues, which I call eternal slavery. First to sin, but then marvelously to righteousness. So these two aspects, I'm calling lifetime slavery and eternal slavery. Under the heading of lifetime slavery, let me just say a little more about this, that it is abolished. It is right and proper that we, as Christians, do take a few moments to remember what was achieved exactly 200 years ago and why. The slave trade then was an awful thing. A man called William Wilberforce first spoke in the House of Commons just up there on the side of the Thames 18 years before this, so 218 years ago. And he spoke of the wretches who were being traded and shipped and worked, sometimes under worse conditions even than animals. The majority of these people were trapped, kidnapped on the west coast of Africa. And they were taken to plantations in the West Indies and the American colonies, again, especially, although elsewhere as well. But those plantations, those lands where they worked, were by and large owned by British merchants and other landowners. And it was their responsibility for how these people, not animals, people, fellow men, how they were being treated. And that treatment was appalling at times, but had so little impact on the consciences of those who, to quote, owned them. And even large parts of the Christian church could not understand what Wilberforce and others were about. I read a letter the other day from that period, and it was written by a minister in Scotland. And he treated it as the complete reverse of what it was. He just didn't see it for its appalling treatment of his fellow man. William Wilberforce was not a minister. He was the Member of Parliament for Hull. Just to contextualise that for a moment, the present Member of Parliament for Hull is John Prescott. There is, by the way, if you want to visit there and pray for that city, there is a church that we could point you towards to fellowship with. Bear that in mind. Not your usual choice of holiday venue, perhaps, but for the sake of this anniversary, remembering great work by God's people, maybe think about it. But William Wilberforce was joined together with others not simply against the slave trade, but he was seeking a revival for practical Christian living. He wrote a book about it. Meaning that those things that Christians, believers, profess need to be lived out far more consistently than they are, or that they were. A deliberate slip of the tongue. This campaign against slavery was one part of a much bigger, wider whole that he was concerned about with others. Another name that you might hear mentioned in relation to this is John Newton. He is a character who appears in the film as well, apparently, and rightly so. He was himself at one time a slave, although a white man. Then he became a slave trader himself, a captain of a ship. And ultimately he was converted. He became to faith in Christ. Once that happened, it took about 5 years before he started to see what was actually the character of what he was doing. Some people will hold that against him, forgetting, of course, that the Christian life is one, we trust, of ongoing progress and not instant change. And it was he who supplied Wilberforce with a lot of the information that he needed. He was the inside man. He knew what it was. But eventually he too became a minister of the gospel. And he wrote that famous hymn, Amazing Grace. He, John Newton, Christian minister, was the wretch that was saved by grace. So just that brief outline of what happened. While it is not the only factor in making that great change, that Parliament passed a law abolishing the legal practice of slavery, it wasn't the only factor that there were such men involved. But do let us pause and consider the impact that Bible-based Christian thinking and behavior had on the moral state of the nation in at least that one regard. This nation in which we live today was changed by Bible-believing Christians. Does that have to be only in the past? And that's a legitimate question, because we must face up to the fact that though legal slavery under British rule was abolished then, lifetime slavery within our lifetime does continue. Perhaps you have read, I would hope that you have been alert to this, and that you have read, and perhaps you know more than I'm telling you this morning. As most writers will tell us today, 200 years after that, slavery is far worse. It may not be called that, but it's real. In that era, over a period of about 300 years since it started to 200 years ago today, 300 years, it's estimated that between 10 and 25 million slaves were taken and transported. Present day slavery, let's call it for what it is. Estimates run between 12 and 27 million on any one day, shall we say, in slave-like conditions. Now this is demonstration of how clever man is, how comfortable he can be by saying it's not slavery, that's been abolished. We're not legally culpable anymore. But in fact, there is such terrible cruelty being administered to our fellow man. And so you find people in great numbers who are taken from their homes with no hope of ever returning. You find people who are in the slavery of fear when a Mugabe of Zimbabwe crushes all opposition. There are those who do keep their own places, but in such a condition that it could hardly be called home. And many of these, they're trapped in terrible working conditions in order that you and I can buy Nike boots at a reasonable price. Nike might forgive me if I went through the whole list. They represent every such body who does the same thing. Children and women are especially vulnerable in many parts of the world. And yet there are others who live just up the road in fine houses and yet can do very little to elude the clutches of that vicious world of business that they become entangled in, just up there in the City of London, amongst others. There are a wide range and variety of enslavements that man can get tangled in. This has to be something that we as Christians must be concerned about. We read in the law, didn't we? You must not bow down to anyone. You must not serve anyone but the Lord. He is our master. And yet many are imposing service on others. Severe oppression. And yet people will turn around and say, well, you read the Bible. There are slaves in the Bible in both the Old and the New Testament. And I can't go into this in detail this morning, but just to say, it's very clear that where the Bible does refer to it, it is stressing that the master of the slave is under strict obligation to take extremely good care of his slave. One case in point. In Israel, there were slaves. There were bonded servants, very often because of financial difficulty. But there was a limited period that was possible. And at the end of that period, they were to be set free, released. Yet it was also possible that that particular slave was free to choose to continue in the service of his master. Now, would he do that if he had not been well cared for? His treatment was of such high standard under God's instruction. And yes, there are difficulties. Not all was well. They were all men involved. But as far as God is concerned, where this was in place, there was a strict obligation, as I say, that the master would care for his servant. But where we see it so often, and as was happening in that slavery that Wilberforce achieved to abolish, we're talking about inhumane treatment of a fellow man, that kind of enslavement. And for we as Christians, where there are those people around who we could see and touch in the flesh, doesn't this question that James asks apply, or that John asks? How can we love God whom we have not seen? How can we say that if we do not love our brother, our fellow man, whom we can see? And so this is something of the picture that is around us today, and we as Christians do need to take care for it. But even more seriously than all of that, it is an awful picture, but there is something more awful still, and that is eternal slavery to sin. And this is where I get quite politically incorrect. This is not political correctness by a long stretch. Remember what slavery is. It is where you are under the mastery of another. The Bible very clearly says that without Christ, every man is under the bondage of sin. Not just those awful deeds that land someone in prison. Not just what the world likes to call sin, that idiocy that puts somebody in the magazines today. Sin. Understand it for what it is. It is any and every way in which we oppose God, in which man chooses not to do God's will. Quite simply that. And having done it, as we all did in Adam our father, we are trapped in it. We cannot do otherwise, except for the freedom that the Lord provides. Since the only release is through faith in Christ. If any man does not believe in Christ, he is in that slavery. He is enslaved to sin. He is trapped and he cannot do what God requires of him. There are many around today when we talk about slavery who throw out a series of numbers, figures. I've mentioned some already. Just to remind you, they say that between 12 and 27 million are in slave-like conditions today. You might add child labor, and they say that would take you up to around 150 million, which is an awful number. 2.5% of the world's estimated population, roughly. Now just one more. The figures I could find, I've done a small projection, and with the loosest possible estimate, put the best possible picture on it. An estimate of Christian believers today around the world might run to something like 600 million people. That sounds good, doesn't it? But out of 6 billion, that's just 10%, believe in Christ and have found release from the slavery of sin. 90% of our world's population are slaves to sin. Where does that leave them? In the eternal picture. With so little idea of what's gone wrong, and so little hope. What then? Well, within the context of what I'm speaking about this morning, the answer is here in Romans 6, verse 18. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. This is the alternative. And this, if anything, is even less politically correct. Without the work of God's Spirit, not one person will realize quite what it is that gives the greatest freedom. But this tells us. This, raises dislike and resistance in any who have not tried it. The way that Paul puts it, he does say, doesn't he, in this passage, he's talking as in human terms in verse 19. He's using pictures, but very close to the reality. And you just say these things to the person out there. And he will say, if I'm going to get free from any kind of bondage, I don't want to be anyone's slave. Yes, if you want to give me freedom from that struggle with sin, I know I do wrong and I don't want to, I would like to get out of that bondage. But I don't want to be anyone's slave instead. But Paul says we become slaves of righteousness once we are free from sin. Paul is saying it is one or the other. So it is important that we make sure we understand how much better this is than any loose kind of freedom that is commonly conceived. In fact, if you were to be made free, as man likes to think he wants to be, free to do as I please, that is a perfect definition of sin. That's the problem with sin. Free to do as I please. It's not freedom at all. It's the same bondage. What this is telling us is that when you're released from the grip of sin, you may now follow in the paths of righteousness that you could never touch before. Righteousness, when all is right, which implies right in the sight of God, no other standard will match. And never before have we been free to go on that path. That was as impossible for us as it is impossible for God to sin. But no longer. When we come to God through faith in Christ Jesus. And as it were, the wonderful thing is that you then become trapped in righteousness in this new way. Yes, I know there are some difficulties that Paul himself acknowledges going on into chapter 7. And I hope to deal with those, some of those this evening. But it's that way. That's what it's implying. That it's given to us. It's open for us. How? It's through that love that will not let us go. Slaves trapped under a new master. But what a master. Slaves of righteousness. This is a new slavery. Radically different from any other. It elevates man out of all the oppression that he suffers, even in the middle of it, dare I say. But not only that, it takes him away from all oppression that he inflicts on others. And this freedom is still on offer to those 90% of the world's population. Yes, even in those places where there is no Jenny, like we talked about with the children, to tell them that there is a problem. Some people do not have the William Wilberforce to fight for their freedom of any kind. Some do not have John Newton to record amongst them the joy of amazing grace. So it comes back to us today. Today amongst ourselves representing the wider church. It belongs to everyone. Question is, do you know this new slavery? Do you know the joy of this new slavery? And if you know it, will you tell it? It's not been an exposition, has it really, of that verse? But we've got to do some application, just as William Wilberforce did. Taking this important truth this glorious truth, this great hope that God provides through his Son. It belongs to us. Let us prove it belongs to us by giving it out. A new slavery. Radically different. Being slaves to righteousness for eternity. Just to close, this path that I have very lightly traced out today comes in a sense a full circle. It is this new enslavement, this peace with God, and the godly living that flows from it. This was the very motivation that pressed Wilberforce and others with him to that great achievement which our world does honor today. But that same world will be very slow to admit that it would never have seen that old inhumanity except for gospel light entering amongst them. And who knows, if that had not happened 200 years ago, how much more of that awful treatment of our fellow man might still be visible today, as well as all that is kept invisible. And then you might turn around and say, well, Wilberforce, he wrote a book about practical Christian living in every aspect. He picked out one particular fight. You might say, well, what fight do I pick? Just remember that he was not simply against old slavery. Far more than that, he was for this new slavery. He was pressing people on to this true and this full righteousness. And the question just comes to us, do you know this freedom, this release from the captivity of sin in your own life? Be sure of that. Do you know this through his Son, Christ Jesus? And if you know it, it falls on you to tell it. That's what Wilberforce knew. And that's why cinema goers today will pay millions to watch the story of Amazing Grace. What will 200 years from now tell of the church of today? 2007. We have a message of slavery of righteousness. I can call it that here, of course. It might be presented in other ways. But let's be clear that that's the only answer. It's the only answer to those millions who do suffer physically and mentally today. That those who oppress them must find righteousness. We must be out there telling them. And so far, may God bless his word this morning. Let us pray together.